text tonight is in the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 5, and I'm taking the first 7 verses, but as my text I think I would take verse 7 and the last phrase in that verse: "But fear thou God, for in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God." That's the text. Now, we're familiar with this writing and with this particular book, and that it was written by a king, King Solomon. And we can gather from reading it that it was written by a king who understood a great deal. And we needn't add to that, only to remind each other that he did ask the Lord for a special grace to follow David as a king. He felt indeed ill-equipped to follow such a great king as David was. And God gives him a wise and an understanding heart. And in some little way, in the right kind of envy, I'm sure we all have it too, I have just that little bit of envy regarding Solomon, that it must be a very wonderful thing to have a wise and an understanding heart. And to be able to know by the grace of God that when you come to decisions, that you're able to use readily the wisdom that God gives you and understanding in the depths of your soul, in your heart. This book, in a way, is a kind of book of observations. It is also, in some languages, is not known as Ecclesiastes. In Welsh, it is known as the Book of the Preacher. That would be also correct. You could call it Ecclesiastes, the Book of the Preacher, or the Book of the Teacher. And I'll add one of my own, if you like, the Book of the Observer, because I think that here Solomon is observing life and examining it from all sorts of different angles. It's really quite fascinating to see how many approaches he has in this particular book. And as if he was also, through all these things, the examples he gives, whether satisfaction can be found in them. There are things that many people desire to have, in and of themselves mostly, they're quite harmless, but not all, and that in the pursuit of them, or in the preoccupation of them, there is vanity. It is useless and it is futile. One description of this book puts it like this, that it falls into 2 main divisions. The first one is the futility of life without God, and the other is the answer that practical faith in God has. As well as that, it has a note of despair in it. And I think perhaps, well, I suppose in any age, but particularly in the age that we are living in, if we began to speak or have a discussion tonight about the state of the world, the state of the nations, the many wars that are in progress at this moment, the nations that are in great distress and dire need, and went through the world, and if we could contain all those things in our minds, our hearts would become more and more depressed, and we'd feel a feeling of utter desolation and despair and wonder, whatever can be done? And that's how we would regard the world, I'm sure. That would be an element of that in every generation. Certainly, it can be found in ours. It brings despair, shows the despair of man's life when he ignores God. It is also a book that gives advice. It doesn't stay with despair. It also gives advice. It tells us to trust in God, to live for God in a God-fearing way. The word fear is here, and I think probably that is a good thing, because in the age that we live in, there has emerged a kind of Christian religion that seems to do away with reverence or even fear to God, and is rather careless in their attitude towards God, and forgetting that after all, when all is said and done, that God is God, and we live and move and have our being by the mercy of God. There's also a solemnity about this book, and when we look at it, it can be very searching to our heart. There is an appeal to fear God. This is not the terror, apart from initially, this is not the terror of the unbeliever. He's speaking also to the believer. There always should be an element of fear. I know we can answer and say, perfect love casteth out fear, certainly. Perfect love casteth out terror and panic, and to be petrified with God. But there always should be a reverential fear. They used to call people that are Christian in the old days, they called them a God-fearing man, or a God-fearing person. Not that they were terrified of God, they loved God, but there's always that element about the person of God that fills us with awe. And that's bound to be true for every one of us here. If we think beyond, say, this building, and beyond the confines of our own lives, and we think beyond that, and we think, well, and God is the creator of all that, we soon become overwhelmed at the thought of God, and that he's greater than his creation, and that we have to meet God one day, and there can be a thought, well, I feel rather anxious about that. I need assurance and reassurance that all will be well. He tells us to revere and worship God. Neither must we forget the finality of his judgment. In chapter 10, verse 28 in Matthew, we have these words regarding fear. And fear not them which kill the body, which we often do, don't we? I can understand that. But don't let's be so afraid of them. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Remember that your ultimate destination is in the hands of God, and therefore we have every cause to respect him, every cause to have a reverential awe of this great God. And so he brings us in this passage now to consider our soul, to consider life, to consider our destiny. Now, after that kind of brief description of the feeling of this book, I'd like us now to look at this verse and its background. It's talking about a person who wants to be genuine and doesn't want to be satisfied with a superficial knowledge of God, even though the details may be correct in the description of God in the gospel, and yet only being satisfied with just a very light experience of God, yet knowing a great deal, but experiencing very little. So the first point I'd like to bring to you is this: the counsel of God, the advice of God, the counsel of God. The story of a soul here, the quest for salvation. Now, what do we do and how do we go about it? Our Lord, in his dealings with a soul, looks for sincerity. I'm sure that is there. It isn't our sincerity that helps us, but at least it is an important thing. It's as if God were asking now, Does this soul really want me? Does this person really want to be saved? Are they really concerned about their eternal destiny? As many people say, oh yes, of course I'm interested, of course I want to know. But it's more than that. Do we really want to know God? You know, the quotation I had this morning by J.N. Darby, talking about he was at that time, it's a quotation from his sermon about the prodigal son. And he said, when this prodigal son was hungry, he was quite satisfied with husks, the things of this world. But when he was starving, he returned to his father. And really what we are doing here is sorting out those who are quite hungry and interested, but not really bothered, and those who are starving and desiring God more than anything else in their lives. Not so much piety, but true religion. Now, it is quite clear to me that God is no poorer without me. Think on that for a moment. God is no poorer without us. That's the amazing thing. And God is no poorer without us, but we are richer for knowing him. Isn't that right? Because you see, nothing can spoil the perfection of God. Nothing can spoil the peace of God. Nothing can spoil the serenity and tranquility of the heart of God in glory eternally. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't depend upon anyone. God is a spirit, and he is perfect in all his attributes. He doesn't depend upon me. And if I should call him anything I liked and turn away from him, that would not in any way dent God or mar him or hurt him or crush him in any way. But I know that if I did that, I would be the poorer for not knowing him and the richer for knowing him. So it is of the mercies of God, we are told in one part of Scripture, it is of the mercies of God that we are not consumed, for that surely is what we deserve. Now then, let's look at the steps of approaching God. They're very carefully laid out here. So we come to verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Now we have to follow that and understand what is meant by that verse. The first thing he says, when you are considering God at all, and when you are considering approaching this God, be careful how you tread. Be mindful what you're doing. Be careful regarding the approach to God. So what you get from that verse by very clear implication is this, that if we want to have dealings with God, then it has to be with seriousness and sincerity and with great respect and awe as well. So it's as you say now, as you enter the house of God, don't rush in and don't treat it as if it were another kind of building. But he's not really talking about buildings. That's only used as an illustration. When you're approaching God in any way, be careful how you tread. Mind your step. We say that, don't we, in ordinary speech. Now, mind your step. If somebody is becoming very familiar with it and being really unkind to the point of rudeness, sometimes we say to them, now look, mind your step. And we have been very serious then, aren't we, in telling them to be very careful. And what God is saying here to us, well, if you're approaching me, let me give you some sound advice to begin with. Mind your step and think well. Now, the whole ministry of our blessed Saviour is reminiscent of that, because he does seem to be as if he was discouraging people coming to him. But what he is doing, he's searching their hearts, and that they might see their hearts too, whether it is merely a mechanical thing that they're after or whether it is true religion. Now then, when we come then, we are mindful of that. Then in that same verse it says, keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give sacrifice of fools. Well, that seems a strange thing to say, because there was a sacrificial system that was ordained by God, but very often these sacrifices were done thoughtlessly. Where they said, oh, I pay so much money to the local priest and tell him to do this, and that'll be very good. I'm sure it'll be for my benefit. There was nothing very difficult in a sacrifice. Maybe it cost you a little to give a goat or a lamb, and you'd be a little financially worse off for that. But really, it costs you very little to have that kind of religion where you can say, well, I'll give two lambs, I'll give two goats. The priest can have one if they like, and the other one they sacrifice to God. I don't mind, so long as he does it for me. To be careless. We can be like that regarding things of faith as well. I've been to chapel. I've done my little bit. I gave in the collection. I support the minister and the elders of the church. I've done all I can. It is a sacrifice of fools. It has no meaning. When it's like that, it has no meaning. They consider not that they do evil. So when we treat our religion lightly, they don't seem to know. It's as if a terrible ignorance falls upon people. Now, I don't want in any way to be harshly judgmental, but I've been in this church for a while now, and it's way over a quarter of a century, and that sounds very impressive when I say quarter century. It's really going on for the second quarter as well. But when I think about that, and the things that I have observed in my time in the city of Cardiff, and all sorts of things have come and gone, all sorts of things with wild enthusiasm and tremendous zeal. I can remember the names of some of them, but I cannot remember the names of all of them. I've been visited by all sorts of people who want to put me straight, who want to put me right, and I always receive them, because you never know if you have something to learn from somebody. But what I have noticed is they treat God as if they were doing him a favour. It is a sacrifice of fools. And so the important thing about the service is, did I have a good time? Did I enjoy myself? It is a sacrifice of fools. They consider not that they do evil. They are ignorant in the way that they're drawing near to God. The opposite, keep thy foot when thou goest into the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give a sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. So be ready more to listen what God the Lord hath to say to me. And in this book, oftentimes you'd hear there's a great difference between the travelling evangelists of today and the travelling evangelists of, say, 50 years ago, where often you heard them saying, thus saith the Lord, and they'd read a verse. There's very little reference to that now. Be more ready to hear, not what man has to say, but only in as far as he's been faithful to the word of God. Now that's the first verse. The second verse then takes us on a little, verse 2. Be not rash with thy words. Remember, in the first verse, be ready to hear. To do that, You have to be quiet. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. What a tremendous picture. It captures my imagination anyway. Look at it like this now. We stand in awe. He says, don't be ready to just chatter away idly. Don't be ready for that. Don't be so hasty with your words. Don't forget this ever, that this always remains the same. You're a little thing on earth with your tiny little span of life and your very limited abilities. And God is in his heaven and thou art upon earth. Big difference. You could bring it nearer to our understanding. You could say, take now the kings of olden days when they were incredibly wealthy. And if he should be talking to a person who was a vagrant and a person with no fixed abode, he could say, I live in my palace, but you are a beggar. And there would be a big difference between the two. And so God is saying like this, now look, I am in heaven and you live, move and have your being by my mercy and by my permission. Don't forget it. Remember your place. Mind your step. Think well on what you do. So it's a very helpful guidance in the approach to God at any time. Then it talks about dreams. But it's using it as an example, if I may say that. The next verse says, for a dream comes through a multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. You know, sometimes if you have a salesman at the door and you can't get a word in edgewise, it's just a flow of words. It seems to be a couple of dozen words to the dozen. And you can't say, what, how much is, and they're just flowing away. And you almost buy the thing to get rid of him because they just flow on flow. Words flow apace indeed with them. In a dream comes from a multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. Now, this is what this means. The foolish have a flow of words, like an idle dream, busy in vanities, preoccupied with things. Let me show you the implication of this. Supposing I was sitting over there now, somebody was preaching here, and he's given his text out. And I'm thinking like this to myself. Oh, if suddenly a letter came and somebody said, we'd like to give you a great reward for something you did 20 years ago. If I had £1,000, if I had £500, I would get this, I would do that, I would do the other. You see what I mean? The mind goes on a fantasy. I get this for the house, I get that and the other. And then you can hear the preacher's voice going on like a drone, on and on. And then you come to, and you wonder where you've been, and you try to catch up again. Dreaming, fantasies, building castles in the air. Fools are like that. They build castles in the air. They're performing great bargains and much business, which is all imaginary and visionary to them, and they are fools. Don't be like that, he said. Don't be like a person that fantasizes. For in the multitude of dreams, says verse 7, and many words, there are also diverse vanities. The approach of the foolish is not giving his mind to God. Is that if you were saying in a classroom now, I'm speaking that because as an old school teacher, that you'd see, say, a quiet class before you and giving a lesson to them, and you know that one person or two people, they're very good, they're sitting very tidily, they're looking at you, they've got a glazed look. And you know that they're not listening. And you know that they're not taking anything in at all. Nothing at all. It can happen to any of you. I don't know if I've ever told you how it happened to me once. Not from the teacher point of view, but from the other point of view. I was in the Theological College in Aberystwyth. I'm only saying this to drive it home. And we were having a doctrine lesson on one of these liberal modernists and so on. The lecture room was next to the sea. It's a beautiful scene, Aberystwyth, of waves come pounding onto the beach. And they were rising so high, and I could look to the other end of the beach where Alexandra Hall was, and you could see the stones being hurled up like that, and I was far away. You know, I was thinking, I was an artist at one time. How could I paint that? How could I capture that? And in the distance, I could hear, Hiam, 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 whoop! He said, What is your view of Rachel's view of the atonement? So, having taught children and learned a lot from them, I said, well, sir, I have some difficulty here. That it's a very profound subject, and I would not like to hurry into a conclusion. I would like to have more time for consideration. And then he said, knowing very well, very wise indeed under the circumstances. Far away. It's true, isn't it? We're far away. We don't approach God like that. We give him our most diligent attention. Our whole soul must be awake towards him. That's the counsel of God. The second point is this. It's nearly the same, but I've got another little title here. The caution of God. He is giving a little warning here. That's why I'm using the word caution more. Verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay which thou hast promised. He's saying, when you're going to make any kind of promise to God, keep it. He says, I have no patience with those who don't. You see, supposing I said, now look, Lord, from this day on, I will live to the glory of God. I will serve thee well. I'll do this, that, and the other. And he's listened to us. Well, look, he said, if you're going to make a vow to me, then consider well before you do it, and then perform it. And then he says, I'd rather it this way. Better is it that thou should not vow than thou should vow and not pay. So if there's a crowd of people here and say, this, I promise that to the other, and I'm carried away, and I say, and I promise something more than they do. And God says, I'd rather you didn't promise at all and not pay it. I'd rather you mean what you say and pay your vows to God. Otherwise, it is an insult to me. And so then he gives a warning in verse 6 again. Verse 5 reads, better is it that thou should not vow than thou should vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. That is, don't shatter foolish promises. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? So he's giving an illustration here. Here's a man, Mr. X, or whatever you might call him, and he makes a big vow to God and he doesn't pay it. And he sees now that God is angry with him and destroying the works of his hands. And God is able to do that also in this life if he so wills to do so. And he's destroying. And you say like this as if you're addressing an angel. But this isn't fair because it's a mistake. You misunderstood. The emphasis on my promise wasn't really that I would do it, but that I would like to do it. It sounds like a politician, doesn't it? You know, when they're asked a question, they don't answer the question at all, and they can get round and round and round, and you find yourself fascinated with the answer, but no wiser. And so he's using that and saying, tell God, Mr. Angel, tell God that this is all a mistake. It's a terrible misunderstanding. I didn't mean that I was going to vow. I was just telling him, I'd really like to keep a vow, but I haven't got the strength to do so. Will you explain that to him, that it was all a mistake? And why should he be angry with me? Why should he be cross with me? Why should he be like that with me, when he knows that if I really promise, I'll keep my word? You can do that in a scene on earth from man to man, but you cannot do it with God. Because God knows exactly everything in our minds and our hearts. There is no escape from him. If we should go to the ends of the earth, we cannot escape God. It was an error, wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands. In other words, be careful. Mind your step. Don't come to God with a mass of words that are meaningless. Don't be a dreamer as you approach him, but come with careful step and with awesome wonder and come sincerely desiring God. Don't make foolish vows that you cannot keep and perhaps have no intention of keeping them, but rather be honest and open before him. Then lastly, the command of God. This is a very simple one. Fear thou God. Just that. Fear thou God. Why should he say that? Well, we begin there. When a soul is awakened and when the Holy Spirit, or we have sometimes described the Father, but really it is the Holy Spirit that visits the sanctuary of a soul. And when God has come to a person in that way, And that person now has a principle of life implanted in them, and also of holiness. That heart has become alive. Whereas before its thoughts were continually towards evil, now it is a transformed heart. The person hasn't yet come to the Lord, but there is a change of heart. Now, as this change of heart now becomes to wake up every part of our being, our mind, our memory, our will, everything that there is about us, the first thing that we are aware of, I'm not very sure which of these are first, really, but one is a result of the other. I think I put God first. He becomes aware that God is holy. I can remember a young man saying to me once, I was in some place in some town, and it was a young people's meeting, and after I'd finished, this young man got up and thanked me and said, "You know, I've learned something tonight. I had no idea that God was holy." I might be shocked by that, but really, very few people today have any idea that God is holy. And when we recognize that God is holy, we would say, like the example given by our blessed Savior in the Gospel, he would say something like this, "Have mercy upon me, the sinner. I'm the greatest sinner in all the world." Paul felt exactly the same, that there was no one as bad as he was. You feel like that, whatever your background may be. You might say, "Have mercy upon me, because I am the worst of all sinners." Why is that? Because when we get a grasp of the holiness of God, and that must be in our approach to God, the holiness of God is as if we've been hit by something, and we spiritually jump back and say, "I'm dirty. I'm filthy. My mind is unclean. I'm a wanderer from God. I've never taken him seriously before." And the holiness of God, which he wears as a crown, frightens me. Is that his great characteristic? Yes, he chooses that out of all his attributes, out of all his abilities. He says, "Give me my holiness, my righteousness. I will wear that as a crown, so that men might know from Genesis to Revelation, the one great fact is, I am holy. And anything that is not holy will not be able to come to me." Without holiness, we cannot approach God. It's a very important one. The effect it has upon us is a very profound one. In our minds, we are thoroughly ashamed, because minds can, that's why I'm using it here, we dream. But our dreams sometimes, and our fantasies sometimes, we would not like to relate them. We can dwell on that which is unworthy, we know. We're like that. And our emotions can be stirred by things that are far from right. And our will can decide some pretty stupid things. And we blush, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Very much like Isaiah, whatever that experience was going to say, it also, we can take part of it and say that he felt the presence of God fill the temple, and the skirts of his garments just swish to the temple, and he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." That is why the lips, they say, well, for this reason, what a man says is obviously what comes from his heart and from his mind and so on, and the totality of his being. "I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." No wonder that the angel took a live coal from the altar to clean him, because we need to be cleaned. We need to be thoroughly washed and cleansed. We need that. So that is the first reaction. "Fear thou God. Why should I fear thee? Because I am holy. And without holiness you shall not see God." Then, "Lord, I am not holy, I am unclean, and I am a sinner." We become aware of our state. That is, we have awakened up. "Fear thou God." Do we stay there? Job, in chapter 28, he said these words, and there's some remarkable verses in Job. "And unto man he said, and behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." It's remarkable, isn't it? See the progression here. You see, now if we have come to the state now that we are awakened and we are aware that we are sinful, because until we are awakened, we are not aware that we are sinful. Oh yes, only in as far a person is embarrassed or afraid of being caught or has been caught or is afraid of repercussions. There is that kind of embarrassment. But that, if they get away from that and that is behind their backs, that they're all right again. But for the one who's been convicted of sin in the sight of God, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He has a deep conviction of sin, and he's aware of that, so he knows something of the fear of God. Well, at last
he's approaching God in the right way.
He recognized God is not to be played with. So what step is this? Well, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Wisdom, but what kind of wisdom? It is a robust and realistic fear, and understanding well our situation. The fear of the Lord enters, and it is a very special kind of fear. Let me read some verses, some from Revelation. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. There will be a day of judgment, and unless we know the Lord, we have every cause to fear. Revelation, further on again, who shall not fear the Lord and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. But this is where I want to bring you to one of the epistles by Paul, one of his Corinthian epistles, where he talks of two kinds of wisdom. The wisdom we want now is the one that leads us to God. In chapter 1 in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, chapter verse 21, he says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now that, I think that's a tremendous statement. By saying, God in his absolute wisdom did not let man by human wisdom come to God. And you might say, why not? For this simple reason, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Or else if we say, look, Lord, I made it by my thinking, my wisdom, my ability. We are incredibly proud creatures. And for the least reason and the least excuse, we will boast again and say, look, I made it by my wisdom. So God in his wisdom said, not by your own wisdom. Or as he said to Simon Peter, whom do men say that I am? Whom do ye say that I am? He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee. That is, human wisdom did not reveal that to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So in the wisdom of God, he did not allow the wisdom of man to be able to discover God or to find the means of salvation. It pleased God to do it another way, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. Now, why ever does he say by the foolishness of preaching? Because the gospel is very wonderful. For this reason, preaching itself, you might say, well, what do we think of it? A great deal of fun is made of preaching today. And a great deal of fun is made of the last century with their long sermons and so on. And it's as if it were something to be derided at. And yet, when it comes to a serious political situation, what do men use? Words, don't they? Because we are creatures of understanding. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. He uses words. And so you'll have a politician coming to a town, and his friends, maybe the Prime Minister, will come along, and they will make a speech. But as well as a speech, they'll have their supporters going from door to door, speaking about the same thing that will be in the speech, and telling them to vote for that particular policy, whatever it may be. It's very much the same like this here, that we witness to our friends, and then in church itself, is as if that is lifted up into one message, and a preacher comes. How shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall he preach unless he is sent? Preaching in the eyes of God is not foolishness. It is the God-ordained way. He doesn't say get a service and have a lovely entertaining time. He doesn't say that. He says come and hear the truth. The gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Preaching, let us never belittle it. It is of vital importance. But in the eyes of the world, it's silly. It's foolish. That is the act of preaching. Now, it is a reasonable to doubt. Is he referring to the act of preaching here? Well, yes, and I think also I'm balanced between the two. People fall into two categories. Some say it is the act of preaching that men regard as foolish, and others say it is the content of the preaching that they regard foolish. I think both are there myself. In the eyes of mankind, they say preaching is boring. That's their summing up of it. And the content of preaching is offensive. So that's why he's saying that. It isn't something natural in the world to admire or like at all. In any case, it is a very disturbing thing. And when preaching is not in word only, but in the power of the Holy Ghost,
And with the authority, the assurance of God there, when we have that, then that preaching is more than a political speech. It is preaching, and it can reach the very depths of our hearts. So preaching is then the word of God and the gospel of God being brought to us. In verse 25 we had, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Well, of course it is. It's bound to be so. If you could ever say that there was such a thing as the foolishness of God, and there is not, it's purely hypothetical, but if there were such a thing as the foolishness of God on the very edge of his wisdom, well, that would be wiser than the best that men can do. And if there were such a thing, and there is not, as the weakness of God, then that would be far superior to the strongest person in all the world, or if you like, a corporate body and their strength. Because here we're looking at a God who is perfectly powerful and whose wisdom is supreme. So obviously, it is superior to anything that man has. In the second chapter of that epistle, Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech." I didn't think of what adjectives and descriptive words and illustrations. I didn't work that all out. No, I didn't come with something merely to amuse you. I didn't come with excellent speech or of wisdom, that is man's wisdom, my debates, my arguments. No, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Now, this is what he did. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." It's a wonderful verse. "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So we are saying to Paul, tell us the old story. What took you, such a clever and an able man? What captured your hearts? What won your loyalty? What took you for the days of your life that you were not interested in saying, "It's time for me to have a break," or "It's time for me to retire"? What took you that to the very end of your days, in prison and out of prison, when you'd been whipped, you got up again and went on preaching, and still went to the place where they despised you and hated you? What was the motivation? What was the driving factor? He says, "I'll tell you what. The cross of Jesus." Think of the cross of Jesus with me. He says this as well, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. How easy it is to have a pile of books and a pile of books there, and then go to page so-and-so. So-and-so thinks this about Jesus. He thinks he's not truly God. So-and-so thinks this about the atonement, that it was really more symbolic, and so on. And you quote these men, wisdom of men, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It is to be spiritually discerned. Something has to happen to me. A change of heart that wakes up my mind, that wakes up my emotions, that wakes up my will. So now I'm beginning to consider, now that I have every reason to fear God, he is holy and I am unworthy. There is a day of judgment where I have to stand before him, and everything that I may have forgotten, even sins, hidden thoughts, there they are, in all in array, and he looks at them and he knows everything instantly at the same moment, whereas I can only think of one thing at a time, and I am totally exposed before God and know not how to get my arms in front of my face or to cower in front of him. Oh, miserable creature that I am. That's how it would be, and we would get our rightful sentence. But it can be so different. What did you say, Paul? I said I was determined not to know anything among you save Christ Jesus and him crucified. Then tell me about the cross. We'll come now. Let's follow Jesus. We're listening to one of his sermons. See him with your mind's eye. Let your mind dwell on him. Think about him. The loveliness of his person. The sheer beauty of his personality. So calm, so lovely, yet so firm with hypocrisy and with lies. You know, he called the Pharisees whitewashed graves, whited sepulchres. Pretty strong words. And yet it wasn't in anger that was kind of man's anger either. There was a dignity about it all. but he often took children into his arms. A little lady who didn't know how to come to him, she was so shy, but she plucked the hem of his garment. He said, "Who touched me?" And they said, "Don't be ridiculous. Everybody's pushing on you. How can you say, 'Who touched you?'" "Oh, she did, because strength went out of me." And she runs forward and says, "I did." And he said to her, "Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." So many people we could call. And if we were able to call them around the pulpit here and come one after the other, how lovely it would be to hear their testimony, how they came to Jesus and what he meant to them. And then one day, it was a very exciting time. It wasn't long after the feeding of the 5,000, not really. And they were all shouting all wonderful things about him. And then he came to Jerusalem. And he came, as we know, the way that he did. And they were very pleased. They gave him a welcome, you know. They threw palm leaves on the way so that the feet or the hoofs of the animal wouldn't have to touch the floor even, let alone his. They shouted, you know, "Crown him. He's our King, Messiah. O thou Son of David, our Messiah." And he walked with quiet dignity because he knows that his hour is approaching. He's not carried away in any way, but he allows them to have their enjoyments. And then before long, there were people who told terrible lies about him. Friends who denied and betrayed him. Those who had been close to him, they did that. How hurtful that was. You know, when Judas sold him and betrayed him with a kiss. An awful thing to do. Terrible thing. And then when Simon Peter, whom he depended upon in a human kind of way, there he was with his broad shoulders, he could push away through the crowd and allow Jesus to come. He says, "I've never heard of him. I don't know him. Never seen the man before." He denied him. And Jesus looked at him. He cried. A big man like that, he cried. He was so ashamed. Then all the disciples fled. But John came back later on. And his mother and Mary, and a few other women were there, weeping at the foot of the cross. It was a strange place to be. A very strange place. And here came Jesus with this kind man bearing his cross, Joseph of Arimathea. And then he goes. And they stretch him on that cross. And they get some cruel hard nails. And they batter them into his beautiful palms and his feet. They've already crowned him with a horrible crown of thorns. And there he is, most undignified, without a cloth to cover him, before men, staring and gazing and spitting and mocking. Others he saved, he cannot save himself. But you see, that isn't all the cross was. Very often we are moved with that. And there are many major religions that will have a kind of symbol of that. I'm not objecting to particularly, but they have these symbols. Whereas really the reality is far more important than just the event itself. That is vital, I know. Oh, teach me what it meaneth. And something happened after a few hours. Men had done their worst, as far as I can see. And then there was a great darkness. An unnatural darkness. It was not an eclipse. There's no way to try and explain it in a kind of a rational way. People like to think, well, I could believe the Bible if you can explain everything rationally. No, there is no rational explanation. There was a great darkness. And people were coming out of their graves. It's a terrifying time. And a voice rent the air, "Oh God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" People say, what a cry of despair. Not at all. He's quoting Psalm 22, "But thou art holy and just." It had to be. The penalty for sin had to be paid. It had to be paid. And God, well, the presence of God cannot be separated in that ultimate sense. But the good favor and the presence of God in the way that they knew. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" For this purpose, in order that you be completely identified with those rotten little people on that earth, you can be their federal head, and you can bear the punishment. "I'm on the crossfire." "Yes, but you haven't had my punishment yet." And he turns away from his son. No wonder it went dark. No wonder that the sun hid itself in the sky. No wonder. Then after a few hours, a great cry rent the air. "It is finished." and the penalty for sin had been paid. A great mystery. How could it be done? Yet it was done. The second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God, pays a penalty on the cross. And Satan has been forever trying to take away, not the stories of the miracles, particularly yesterday too sometimes, but not always, and doesn't object as having the Bible. But he cannot bear that penalty paid. He will do anything to a theologian to take his eyes away from the penalty paid. He's even willing to have him crucified so long as it is merely an act of cruel men to a nice man. Anything rather than a penalty paid. But no one can change it. The world could never be the same again. All the hordes of hell were terrified of this. And Satan trembles and realizes that he's a defeated foe and realizes that he has a limited amount of work that he can do, and he can go only so far until the final time comes. He died for you. He repaid the penalty. When our eyes are opened, the dearest thing that can ever be to a Christian is to be forgiven, and eternally so. Forgiven forever. Past, present, future. We come to him. Mind your step. Think well. Don't rush with a multitude of words. Don't babble away to him. But rather come to him and say, "Oh Lord, forgive me and repent and turn away from our sin and turn to him and cast our burden upon the Lord, and he pays our debt in full. All is paid." We exercise faith. We couldn't have had faith. We've often tried to believe in our own strength, but this faith came from glory. The author and finisher of our faith is Jesus Christ. And you know, when he came to us, first of all, in the secret recess of the heart, he planted saving faith. It was activated by the preaching of the gospel, and it comes to the fore, and we look to Jesus, and we know that he's the Son of God. And when he invites us, we are able to come to him, and we throw ourselves upon his mercy and thank him. What does he do for me? He forgives me all my debts, nothing left to pay, and he gives me all his credits. He gives me his life, and so I am dressed, says McShane, in beauty not mine own. Isn't that wonderful? That's what happens. That's the greatest thing that ever happened in this world. Lots of things happened before, lots of things have happened since, but they all pale into insignificance. Most of these things will be forgotten, but this never. This can never be forgotten. And so we come to him with reverential awe. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art. A little thing like me may embrace in one way, in a strange way, that I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art. For thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. And this is a verse I really like in this hymn. Father of Jesus, love's reward, what rapture will it be? Prostrate before thy throne to lie, and ever gaze on thee. Saved. Saved. Saved from hell. Saved for heaven. Satan cannot have me anymore. And he cannot take away from us that gift of salvation when we have come as a sinner to Jesus. Where shall I start? Fear thou God. When we start from there, we begin to realize that fear is the beginning of wisdom, not man's wisdom, but a wisdom that comes from God, that informs us through the preaching of the word, of a gospel that saves, of a gospel that forgives, of a gospel that will see us safely home. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee. We thank thee for the loveliness of what thou art. Worship thee. Pray for every dear soul that's here, Father. Thou knowest us altogether, and nothing is hid from thee. We look to thee, O Lord, and ask thee to add to thy kingdom daily such as should be saved for thy name's sake. Amen.